Revelation Bible study number 13. Everyone should have copies of the notes. We're going to do a real quick review because we've got a lot to cover tonight. I want to wrap things up for this first or the second segment of a multi-part series on Revelation. Before we continue, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your revelation in Jesus Christ, your Son, and that your Holy Spirit continues to reveal to us more and more about who you are and what you require and what you desire and what pleases you. Help us to, as we delve into Revelation, not to be overwhelmed by it, but to be patient and to, as we eagerly seek you and your will and your word and your face, that we know that more and more of it will make greater sense, not just so that we have a lot of head knowledge, but so that we might be more inclined to worship you and to give thanks for how awesome you are, to make sure we are taking care of business in our own lives, and so that we can be used by you to make a difference in our world during the short time we're here on the planet. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Above you'll see a picture of our new website. Please take a look at it. It's got all the resources there on that link, and you'll see sermons and lessons, and it'll have all the Bible studies. So if you are missing a Bible study, you can print it out. You can listen to it. Those are the MPs, and you can also print them out. Everything is online. In fact, are the PowerPoints online too? No. The PowerPoints are even online. Wow. Wow, see, we're in the 21st century. You got your PowerPoints, you've got your actual notes, and you've got the audio as well, all on our website. Please take a look at our website. That's the true also for the sermons. The sermons are recorded and the sermons are printed, and they're available for you all on the website. Thank you, Deacon Reitz, for showing us that. Well, I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. We have been looking at the seven trumpets. We looked at the first four trumpets last week. I want to give a real brief overview of those eight trumpets. I'm sorry, those four trumpets. Getting ahead of myself. Just again, Asia Minor. That's the context where the Revelation was first sent. It spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was recognized by the church. Roman Empire, amazing empire that ultimately came to Christ. And then, of course, here's the outline. All a bunch of sevens. Seven is the number of completion and perfection by God. We've already talked about how worship was emphasized in Revelation 4 and 5. Wrath, we looked at the seals of judgment in Revelation 6. There was an interlude. And then Revelation 7, God's end time army. I should say an interlude of God's end time army, which was 144,000, and then the multitude of many nations you could not count, both the Jews and the Gentiles being redeemed by God. But we talked about how a Jew still needs to accept Christ as their Messiah. And ultimately, the Jewish people will, when Jesus comes back a second time, many will realize he is indeed the Messiah. Last week, we began looking at the trumpets, Revelation chapter 8, page 1230. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. There was pause. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And so just to, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to highlight, the first trumpet sounded, and what happened? There came hail and fire, verse 7, mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So this is a judgment upon the land. And this could be a series of volcanic eruptions. It could be a meteor shower. It could be any number of natural phenomenon, but it's going to impact the world severely. Some may believe it might even be a nuclear exchange. It's going to affect one-third, possibly either one-third of the planet or one-third of the revived Roman Empire. There's debate, there's differences of interpretation, but the world is going to be impacted significantly. But what's the greater point? The point is, it's a judgment upon the land. That's the first trumpet. Second trumpet, verse 8, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This most likely is a meteor coming through the atmosphere. It's on fire. It's going to hit the water. It's going to create a massive tidal wave. It's going to kill or wipe out a third of the ships that are in that vicinity, wherever that wave is, wherever, and it's going to impact the environment. And then remember, when the water turns red, that's called a red tide. That's when there's no oxygen. When there's no oxygen in water, it turns red. And everything in it dies because the fish are taking in oxygen. It's just they know how to take it through water. We don't. We don't have gills, right? We have lungs. And then the third, so it's a judgment upon the oceans, the salt water. Then the third trumpet, verse 10, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So the third trumpet is a judgment on fresh water. Now, what is the star? Is it another meteor? Some people believe it's another meteor. I seem to think it's actually a nuclear bomb, because wormwood is the, and I think God gave us a, and again, this is subjective. I'm not saying this is inspired, but isn't it interesting that the word for Chernobyl, the Ukrainian word Chernobyl, means wormwood. And wormwood is the term for a herb that is extremely bitter. It was used in the Bible to represent terrible bitterness, but it's an actual herb called wormwood. But the Ukrainians, in the Ukrainian language, wormwood was used for Chernobyl. And remember what happened at Chernobyl? That was the nuclear reactor melted down, went through a meltdown and pretty much infected the whole area. If you get radiation in the water supply, when Fukushima, the nuclear reactor, was affected by the tsunami back in 2010 in Japan, there is a great concern of the radiation leaking out into the waters. And so this star called Wormwood possibly could be a nuclear missile. 12, but again, the point is there's judgment on the water, the fresh water. Then 12, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so the third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And so now what's being affected? The atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the stars. And certainly if you have a volcanic eruption with ash in the atmosphere, if you have a nuclear fallout, it's going to reduce natural light. It's going to reduce the light of the sun and the moon. It's going to affect the atmosphere. But now this is a fourth judgment on the atmosphere. Now what do we trust in? Mere mortals who don't believe in God, and even if you do believe in God, what do we first always trust on? Terra firma, our land, the oceans, fresh water, and our atmosphere, the air we breathe, and the sun and the moon that we see that makes everything in order. And so this is a judgment on the four things that man trusts in instead of trusting in God. And now we come to the fifth and the sixth in chapter 9, which goes deeper. Because this isn't just a judgment on the natural world, the atmosphere, the oceans, the rivers, our fresh water supply, and the earth and all its vegetation. This now is a judgment on the human body and the human spirit. And so that's what chapter 9 is. And before we go into what's interesting, recall last week how, you know, some people take these judgments as just symbolic of something else. And so the historist position is to look at history and say, well, the sun and the moon and the hail, they represent, you know, principalities are actually rulers and war and all that. And I would argue no, because we have a foreshadowing of these end time judgments in the plagues of Egypt. Were the plagues of Egypt symbolic? No, they were real. They impacted the natural world around. They resulted in people suffering and people dying. Physically, so too with these judgments, I believe, that we see in the book of Revelation. And yet we're going to see in chapter 9 that it's more than just literal, it's symbolic, and we'll see why in just a moment. Now, before we go into chapter 9, are there any questions concerning the first four trumpets and what we talked about in chapter 8 or anything else before chapter 8? Any questions before we now dig into chapter 9? Any questions? Everyone's okay? Everyone's set? Make sense? All right, now let's look at Revelation chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. All right, now is this star a nuclear missile? Is it a meteor? No, why? Because the personal pronoun him is used to describe him. And remember, a star can mean, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, one of two things. A star either means a literal star, or it means an angel. Just like we have stars, we call athletes, entertainers, stars. The ancients called angels stars. So this star is an angel. But which angel? Now there are some who believe that this is a good angel. But many believe it is actually Satan. Why? What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 10? He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What did the prophet Isaiah declare in Isaiah 14? Oh, Lucifer, son of the morning, how you have fallen to the earth in disgrace. And so this imagery of the star falling from heaven, I believe this is Satan himself. We're going to see why. There's further reasons. He's been given the key, that is authority, to open the bottomless pit. In the Greek, it's literally abyss. And in some translations, they translate the abyss. The abyss is a bottomless pit. In the ancient world, it was used to reference the abode of the demonic, of demonic spirits. Sometimes it was a reference to the place of the dead. But here, and when the scriptures use it, and I give you other verses in the New Testament in which it is used, it is a reference to demons in prison. It's a reference to, also even from Romans, the place of the dead. You see that on, I think on page 2, I give you a couple of the references. In fact, it's the place from which the beast arises in Revelation 11 and 17, this abyss.
In Jude, it's the place saved for the angels.
That's right. In Jude, as I note here, Jude verse 6, it's a prison for fallen angels. And so Satan is given the key. Now, some believe this is a good angel because they say, well, God would never give Satan the key to a pit, to a place where the demons are locked. And I would say, no, yes, he would, because anything Satan does, God allows him to do. Remember Satan before Job. Satan had to get permission from God before he could torment Job. Remember that? And so in the same way, ultimately, Satan is under God's thumb. And I know there's that age-old question I think Gino asked me and others ask, and I'm going to try to address it in a more detailed way in a sermon series maybe in the fall, on why doesn't God wipe out the devil right now? Why do we have to go through this? And I've attempted to answer the question, but I sometimes feel like many of you want a more detailed answer. And even giving you all the details, we somewhat fall short, because there are certain aspects of God and why he does certain things that are beyond our understanding, and we will not fully appreciate or know it until we are with him in glory. But in the meantime, all indications are that this star falling from heaven is Satan himself. And notice what happens. He opened up the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, verse 2, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now this imagery of locusts is very significant, because in the ancient world, locusts were considered enemy number one, because a locust attack could strip the vegetation in an area completely bare in just a matter of days. And as a result, severe famine would happen in the region. You'd have no food. They're brutal. More recent example, in Algiers in 1866, there was a massive locust invasion. Algeria and Morocco are known from them. In fact, in Algeria, there was one in 1864, 1866, and 1891. But after the 1866 one, 200,000 people died of famine. I've attached in pages 5 and 4 an article from the Chicago Tribune from 1988. It's a pretty neat article. And back then, scientists, you'll see there on page 5, look at what it says. The worst locust plague in history threatens Europe. And it goes through the things that folks that they were concerned about, that it would, and look at the number of countries it would impact. Look at number, the third paragraph there, with many parts of Africa already suffering from famine. Now remember, this is almost 30 years ago. The fast-spreading locust threat could affect 100 million square miles in 55 countries with populations that total 1 billion people. For the first time in recorded history, locust swarms large enough to black out the sun have been reported on the Cape Verde Islands, while freak winds and optimal breeding conditions have swept the pests as far west as Iran, India, and Tibet. In recent weeks, ships halfway to South America have reported fatigued locusts falling on their decks. We are probably facing the worst locust plague in history. And then it talks about the background. And look at the bottom. It says, why were we facing this crisis back then? Record rainfall in Algeria and Morocco turned the desert green and provided unexpected nourishment for adult locusts and moisture. Second factor was this worldwide ban on a pesticide. Then you turn the page. Third was war. Look at this. The plague is believed to have started in Sudan at the end of the 1985, but pest controllers could not move into the area because of the civil war. In 1987, locust clouds entered Chad. This time, a war with Libya protected the six-legged pest from countermeasures. And 5 months ago, winds took the swarms into the Western Sahara Desert territory. So, see what happens if when you have a breakdown because of war, that just exacerbates all the other potential ailments and attacks that make life difficult. And then in the next paragraph, it gives you more detail and talks about if they're well fed, the next one. And then you look the third paragraph from the bottom there. To combat the threat of a catastrophe, the United States, Canada, and the economic European community, or European economic community, have contributed $30 million. And obviously they got a handle on it. But I like how the author ends his article. This is awesome. Look at how he ends the article. Ironically, the most effective way to halt the plague would be a drought to starve them or a miracle storm to blow the creatures into the sea. The Old Testament narrates what happened when Moses begged the Lord to free Egypt from the locust plague. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. That's from Exodus chapter 10. And then the author says, maybe the UN Food Agency in Africa need another Moses. And so the locusts were a severe threat. They were used by God to bring the Pharaoh in Egypt to his knees. In fact, he repented. The Pharaoh, if you'll read, says, oh, I'm sorry, I'll let your people go. And then he changes his mind. And Moses prayed, and then the locust came on the cloud, and then he prayed again, and the wind blew him out. In Joel, if you would, turn your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. It's interesting, but Joel chapter 2, the Lord speaks to the prophet Joel, and he talks about during the day of the Lord, which would be the end of the age when Christ comes back. The same imagery is used of a locust invasion, page 910. Page 910. When locusts come, they will block the sun out. It will become dark. I mean, they're just all over the place. I can't even imagine it. If you don't like insects, you probably go nuts. Page 910. Yes, Joel chapter 2, verses beginning of verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the ears of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. So it's all full of vegetation. Everything's going well, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame and fire, consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter into the windows like a thief. That's locusts. Before the earth quakes, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And so the locust invasion is used as a metaphor for what's going to happen at the end of the age. And at the end of the age, these locusts are not literal. They represent something else. Let's now go back to Revelation to see the description that John sees. Revelation chapter 9. Page 1231, back to Revelation chapter 9. Reading at verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these are not natural locusts. They have nothing to do with eating up the vegetation. They cannot touch those who are sealed by God, those who are born again, those who have the seal of the Holy Spirit in them, or on them, and the Holy Spirit in them. Yes?
Would that seal of God on their forehead, would that be different or anything similar to the symbol of 666?
Yeah, the 666, the mark of the beast, is like the opposite of the seal of God. And we don't know exactly what that outward invisible mark will be. For the Christian, the outward invisible sign of the seal of God is baptism. That's why the priest, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, remember I said, that's why the priest makes the sign of the cross on us and says, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever, the mark of the cross on the forehead. When we talk about the seal of God on the forehead, we're not talking about something that you necessarily can see, but the invisible reality of that, what that seal represents, and that is being born again. And so those who take the mark of the beast are those who are not born again, those who are following after. And as we read further in Revelation and study, it suggests that there will be an outward sign that represents your allegiance to the Antichrist and the world system. But ultimately, it's not what's outward that's most important, it's what's in your heart. Yes?
How does that relate with the seal of the Holy Spirit, the same thing?
Yes. How does that relate in terms of the seal of the Holy Spirit? It's the same thing. If you hear me repeat, it's just for our folks who are going to be listening to the recording.
Brother,
yeah.
These locusts are coming out of the bottomless pit.
Correct.
The bottomless pit is reserved for the devil and his angels.
Correct.
Should the locusts be the fallen angels?
Yes, they are. That's where we're getting to. No, exactly. Right. They're demons.
Okay.
They're demons. Yes. Verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. So the locusts are demonic spirits who are poured out during the time of the tribulation. 5 months usually is the lifespan of a locust. It marks the dry season from May through October, the 5-month dry season. And I don't believe 5 months is meaning a literal 5 months. I believe it means it is a set period of time. That during the Great Tribulation, during a set period of time, demonic activity will increase and many people will be possessed. And if you remember what happens when a person's spirit is possessed by a demonic spirit, they lose control of their body. If you want to die, you're not going to be able to die. Hence, this quote I have here. I don't think I included it. It's in your notes from a Roman poet. Not really original, but it makes sense. You'll see there on the second page, Cornelius Gaius, a Roman poet living in the first century BC, wrote, and I quote, "Worse than any wound is the wish to die and yet not be able to do so." I mean, if you are really in agony, and there are those who are demonically possessed who will say, "Kill me, set me free," but they won't be able to because they've opened themselves up. They've invited Satan in. Realize that Satan cannot possess anybody unless they invite him in. And once you invite Satan in, then he gets strongholds in your house, the spirit of the house of your spirit. And then it just goes from bad to worse. And so these are not normal locusts. They have scorpion tails, which is not in Joel. Ouch, think how unpleasant this would be even if they were just regular scorpions. Let's continue reading. Verse 7. "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name is in Hebrew Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things." All right, now let's break this down. So, it appears that the angel who falls from heaven is the same as the king. The king is the one who has the keys. The king is the one who has the authority. The star that falls is Satan. Satan is given the authority to unlock these demons who are probably the worst of all the fallen angels. The fallen angels come out as like locusts. They descend upon the earth. They infect people. They indwell people. And people are tormented. And notice the name of this angel. Abaddon and Apollyon. Now, Abaddon in Hebrew means destruction. Ruin. Apollyon in Greek means destroyer and exterminator. Now listen to what Jesus said in John 10:10. Jesus said the thief comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you might have life. Who's the thief? Satan. How appropriate that Satan would be also known as Apollyon, the destroyer. Thief comes to kill and destroy. And what is synonymous with Satan? Destruction. Remember Ezekiel and Isaiah and how the whole world will look at you. Oh, how you have fallen, O morning star. You'll be in ruin and maggots will be your inheritance. And so this is Satan himself. I really believe it. But what's fascinating in this, and let people know that this is another reason why I believe John the Apostle wrote Revelation. Remember, he didn't write Revelation. He was just writing and describing what he saw. Some people say that John the Apostle, even though the early church fathers said that he wrote Revelation, some people argue and say, well, the Greek is not as polished, the Greek is not as sophisticated as what you find in the Gospel of John. So it has to be another writer. Well, there's a problem with this. Two things. A, when John wrote Revelation, or when he transcribed what he saw, he was up in age. He was at least 80, 85 years old. So he's not going to be as sharp as when he wrote the gospel 20 or 30 years earlier. B, or two, He is describing something he's seen in a vision. He's not putting it together. He's not doing a discourse and teachings, and he's not recording what Jesus had taught, and Jesus taught eloquently. He's describing what he saw. But what's interesting is John is the only one who has this habit. We see it in the Gospel of John, and we see it now in Revelation, where he will take a Hebrew word and give the Greek translation and vice versa. Because he knew that many of the people who were reading and hearing what he had written were not always familiar with the Hebrew because they were Gentile believers. And so right here, he gives the name of this angel in the Hebrew, but then he gives it in the Greek, and he does the same in Revelation 12:9, where he identifies the serpent of old, that dragon that he sees on the seashore, as Satan, which is the Hebrew term for Lucifer. And then he says, and the devil, which is the Greek term. I don't know if you know that or not, but devil is the Greek for Satan, and Satan is the Hebrew for Satan. And they mean adversary and accuser, because Satan is opposed to the things of God, and Satan seeks to accuse God's elect before him to say, they deserve judgment, they deserve condemnation, you're a holy God. Aha! They blew it. They're mine. Now, the description, some people try to interpret this description, and it's possible, but I think we got to be careful not to go too far with it, but there are some things I want to highlight. It says, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared, verse 7, for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces like faces of men, but they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like... So this is like warriors, right? Not just, they're not natural locusts, they're demons. So there's a couple interpretations. The first is that they're just demons that infect people, indwell people. The other interpretation is that it's actually soldiers going into battle that are demonically inspired. What's fascinating is that the great enemy of the Romans at that time, the second half of the first century, was not so much the German, the barbarian tribes in Eastern Europe. They hadn't really gathered strength yet, but it was the Parthians. And the Parthians were a people that were east of the Euphrates River. We'll look at the Euphrates River in a moment. In fact, I have some notes here. And the Parthians and others outside the Roman Empire were known for their long hair. In fact, Vespasian, the great Roman general who vanquished Jerusalem, said on his deathbed, he was known as a joker. It says here in one of the volumes of Suetonius, who was a Roman historian of the second century, as he neared 70 and his health declined, a comet was interpreted as an omen of his impending death. Vespasian contemplated the long-tailed comet and proclaimed, look at the long hair on that comet. Perhaps it is an omen for the king of Parthia. It can't be for me because I'm bald. The king of Parthia had long hair, but all the Parthians had long hair. Now, and we don't have time, I wanted to print this up, but I just didn't really get a chance to do it. It's a whole other aside. It's looking at it from more of a historical angle. But some would make the case that what we've been talking about and what we're going to read further in chapter 9 and then later in chapter 16 is a reference to the Muslim armies under Muhammad. Because the thing about the Arabs that was characteristic is they had the rugged look, the beards and all that, faces of men, but they all had long hair. And they wore turbans, crowns of gold, as they went in. And they conquered vast chunks of territory and people. And so some see in the historist interpretation, and I mean and even people who don't believe in the historist say, wow, there's some interesting parallels. If we have time, I might even read to you to just show some of these parallels to what we're reading in terms of the growth of Islam, the spread of Islam, culminating in the rise of the Turks and the Ottoman Empire, and basically vanquishing the eastern half of the Roman Empire and the Christian Church. But in any event, what I would say is that there are examples in history, but they foreshadow the end time. Because the next trumpet unleashes, I believe, not just demonic hordes, but actual armies for war. Now, just a couple things Getting back to, let's see, make sure I didn't miss anything. Interesting, Parthian archers could ride forward while shooting backward. But again, this transcends human Parthians because like Greek horror images of composite monsters, we see that these locusts transcend human human form and human examples. All right, now, here we have a picture of the Middle East. And you see the little red dot? There's Iraq. There is Syria. That's where all the problems are going on right now. We've been bogged down in this region for decades. There's Iran. There's the Persian Gulf. There's Saudi Arabia, Mecca, the capital of Islam. And there is tiny Israel. Notice the main river. It's the Euphrates River that goes all the way down to the Persian Gulf. It crosses or divides Iraq, intersects Iraq, goes into Syria, then goes all the way up to Turkey. Now, make note of this because John makes some descriptions of the Euphrates in his next, in the unveiling of the sixth trumpet. Any questions so far? Any comments? What time is it?
25:02.
Oh, good. We got time. I love it. Oh, man. All right. Okay. So now let's keep reading here. Verse 13, the sixth trumpet, army from the east. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, this is really significant. Now, it says here, two early manuscripts do not contain four, but that's only two. Most of them contain four. And if you're going to talk about the horns of the altar, there's only four. When God called on Moses to set up the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle, he said the bronze altar, the altar for the burnt offerings of sacrifice, should have four horns at the corner. So you see our altar here, you'd have four things sticking up on those on each corner. And the priest would sprinkle blood on after presenting the sacrifice, pouring out the blood upon the altar underneath. The priest would sprinkle the blood or a dab blood on the four corners of the altar. Why would he do that? They were to do that when priests would be consecrated, and they were to do that when they would offer the sin offering for the people. Because by doing that, that symbolized that God was showing his mercy for the entire sanctuary and the entire nation, not just for the place upon which the sacrifice would be offered. And so it was a way of just symbolizing God covering it all. And it's why in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50, that Adonijah, when he was fleeing from King Solomon, he grabbed the horn. He got into the temple, and he was able to grab the horn of the altar and ask for mercy because those horns represented the mercy of God. Now, the significance of this is that God, the time for God's mercy is over. Let's read. Continue reading. Well, what?
That was, you just threw a curve into everything.
Yeah, the time for mercy is over now,
Gino. Right.
Yeah, time's up.
Yeah, that's it.
Okay, here we go. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So you see, they're bound. That symbolizes they're locked up. Most likely these are fallen angels. Some believe there's differences, but I think they're fallen angels. They're bound. They're kept from unleashing even worse things from happening. And now they're released. And look what happens. Verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, what's interesting about that is that isn't a third of a third. That isn't a third of the earth because, that is a third of the earth's population are going to be killed as a result of these judgments of war. Verse 16, The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Oh, before I go any further, do you remember what it was that killed a third of Europe's population? The Black Plague, that's right. A third of Europe's population died because of the bubonic plague. Back, I think, in the 1300s or 1400s. I forgot which century, but I think it was the 1400s, wasn't it? But anyhow, okay, now we have the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now, sometimes people say, oh, that's not a literal number. It may not be. It can either mean a literal 200 million. Some people believe that's demons. Again, demons, same thing. You know, locust, horsemen, same thing. Others believe that it is just an incalculable number, because in the Greek it is literally double myriads of myriads. A myriad is considered 10,000. So how they get the 200 million is double. 2 times 10,000 times 10,000 equals 200 million. But the ancients would use the term myriads of myriads just to denote an incalculable number. So we need to incalculable, is that right? Incalculable number. So we need to understand that we don't need to be necessarily literal. It just means millions upon millions. And then there were people who say, well, it's impossible to support a 200 million man army in terms of the logistics and all that. And you can argue, well, that was before we knew the population of China, which is now a billion and a half. And the population of India, and wrap your heads around this. The population of India today is 1 billion people. And the population of China is 1.5 billion people. And the population of the world right now is 7.4 billion people. That's a lot of people. And to think that there could be 200 million people under arms, it's very possible, isn't it? But we don't need to get bogged down in specific numbers. The bottom line is there's going to be millions upon millions of people involved. Interesting, during World War II, you know how many people died during World War II? 66 million, give or take a couple. How many people were under arms? How many soldiers? 70 million soldiers. Of course, I think it was out of that 60-some million, I think, what was it, like either, I think 40 million were civilians? That was the significance of World War II. It was the first time in history that civilian deaths were greater than actual soldier deaths, because civilians became part of the targets. Okay, so let's keep going, verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. That would be scarlet. I'm not pronouncing this right, but I think it's like a blue color. What is it, Terry?
Hyacinth.
Thank you. And brimstone would be yellow. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Again, some people would say this would be the Muslim armies and other armies. You know, they start talking about the color, the Turks, that's it, the Muslim Turk armies, because they wore scarlet, blue, and yellow. But I would say that, because we're dealing with the end times here, this, to me, evokes the imagery of modern warfare, of tanks and of vehicles, and because you've got the fire coming out and the smoke, and you have massive destruction. What's going to kill a third of the world's population? It's going to be war. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. You think of attack helicopters and attack aircraft. And so we have this imagery of battle. Now it's important. The reason why I believe this 200 million man army, which would be coming, I believe it's coming, there's a couple ways we can look at it. It means that 200 vast armies will be involved and brought to the Middle East, to the Promised Land, to Israel, the Euphrates. That's where the angels were. Here's the Euphrates. Isn't it interesting? Where are the most despicable things happening right now? In Iraq and Syria. Yeah, we just had nerve gas released in Syria because Assad thought we were giving him the green light. when we said that we let the Syrian people, I mean, this is how demonic these people are. If they can get away with it, they will. If he had his way, he would unleash poison gas on everyone, kill them all out, because that's the Muslim and Middle Eastern tribal way, kill everybody off so you can go in there and start anew. There's no value of human life. And what's going on in Iraq as well in the series? ISIS. I mean, these people are whacked. It's demonic. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. Right? The four angels are being held back. And the reason why I believe that this is actually a reference to Armageddon and the final world conflict and warfare is because what we read in Revelation 16, if you could for a moment turn to Revelation chapter 16. I know I have it already in your notes, but it's always good to go right to the scriptures. Revelation 16. Page 1237, verse 12 of Revelation 16. Now it's interesting because you have here the seven trumpets and now you've got the six bowls of wrath. And this is the sixth trumpet we've been talking about. And now notice the sixth angel, which parallels the sixth trumpet, says this, or it says, poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. The kings from the east, not just one king. It wouldn't just be the Parthian king. It's many kings. It's an alliance. And that's why many interpreters believe that this is a reference to an eastern army. Think China. Think India. Moving into the Holy Land, the Gulf, the Middle East, the place of oil and resources to confront the Antichrist and his armies of Western Europe and a coalition of possible North African nations. And then you throw into the mix Russia, the Kingdom of the North that Ezekiel 38 talks about, and you've got a full-fledged world war culminating in Armageddon, as you can see right here. Verse 13, and I saw out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. Remember, the dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the triple three, the trinity of evil, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war on the great day of God the Almighty. And then Jesus says these wonderful words, not for those who are going to be judged, but for us. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. We know Christ. His coming isn't going to catch us by surprise. But man, if you don't know the Lord, wake up. It's going to be, whew. Blessed is he, is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes on, right? That's it. Who keeps his clothes on so that he will not walk about naked. And men will not see his shame. Who's the clothing? What's the clothing? The clothing is the grace of God. Our clothing is Jesus, his righteousness. His righteousness clothes us. Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed. That's why that show, Naked and Afraid, man, that's right out of the garden. As a result of sin. They were naked and ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed anymore. We're covered by the righteousness of Almighty God through Christ. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place. Who gathered them together? The demonic, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, probably a false pope, and Satan himself gathered. Who's the power behind the thrones of men? Satan. And they gathered them at a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. If you've ever been to Israel, you can go and see on Mount Carmel and look down over into the Valley of Megiddo. It's a vast, flat space. It doesn't mean that all the armies will just fight there, no. But that would be a high point and significant because of its proximity ultimately to Jerusalem where the Lord is coming back. See how it all kind of falls into place? Euphrates was a boundary since Pompeii. Earlier pagan prophecies of Asia saw an invading Rome, terrified Rome, but left unfulfilled. The demise of Rome came from Eastern Europe, came from Germany and Eastern Europe and Russia, not from beyond the Euphrates. That, because that's, again, end times. The Jewish expectation was that Nero would lead in Parthia into Rome, but so fits the up. Okay. Now, one third of the world died, right? But judgment, there's also mercy. In Jewish tradition, God would destroy two thirds of the world. But here, he spares two thirds, giving opportunity for repentance. As noted earlier in the bubonic plague, one third of Europe died. And God is summoning the world to attention. Are we listening? What can we do? Why? Because why is all this happening? We're given the two reasons why. All of this happens in the last two verses of Revelation chapter 9. Let's read them. Page 1232, verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 9. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Now remember, these plagues are plagues of war, I believe. They may include the earlier plagues mentioned. I think we get the gist. Did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Brothers and sisters, isn't this awesome? Because those two verses not only tell us why God's judgment came, because of mankind's sin and then the refusal to repent, but also highlight the issues at hand in our own society, in our own lives, in human history. One person wrote, and it's so telling, that the history of man is simply the history of judgment. Because in the history of man, we can see man and how man trusts in that which is not of God and falls as a result. That's the entire witness of human history, with interjections of God's Spirit and holiness and righteousness through Christ that keeps the planet from imploding. But if you remove the church, and that's why some people believe this is a reference to the rapture, a proof of the rapture, because if it's the rest of the mankind doesn't repent, then where's the people who are believing? Where's the church? Oh, the church is gone. Again, that's open for debate. I hope the rapture is true, but then again, I'm not sure. As long as I'm on the right side of the rapture, right? Whenever it comes. But anyhow, so this is great, because these two verses sum up the whole thought of God and his revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation, of what the Apostle Paul talked about when he said that man exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. Remember, you've heard me say that idolatry is the most common sin, because idolatry is worshiping that which has been made either by God or by man. And that's the judgment here, that man would rather trust in what he can accomplish, what he can achieve, what he can make, rather than in the one who made him. And as a result, what happens is we start to put our trust in that which we can see. And then what happens is that we then fall into greater sin and commit murder. And steal, we don't have, and we lust, so we take that which is not rightfully ours. Thievery. And we commit sexual immorality. We're not faithful in our relationships. And not only do we commit sexual immorality, but people go off the deep end and go down a perverted life. And then sorceries. That is a word actually meaning occult practices, witchcraft. In the Greek, it's pharmakeia, which comes from, we get the word pharmacy, because in the ancients, when they would engage in occultic worship and pagan worship, it would also involve mind-altering drugs. The same problem we have today. It may not be worshiping a deity, but it's people who are trying to enter a different reality, trying to escape from the world in an unhealthy manner. But worse, all of this ultimately stems from the abyss, from Satan. It stems from the demonic. And so when people worship false gods, All right, Satan, thanks a lot. You get the gist. All right, let's take a break, and we'll open up for questions after the break. Yeah.
So in other words, John saw the future.
Yes.
That it did happen.
Yes.
Not that it will happen.
No, it will happen. These things that will take place.
Yeah, but he's saying he's already saw this. He saw the future, what was going to happen.
Correct.
So it is going to happen.
Correct. The question is, when? John saw the future. Remember, he says that. Jesus revealed to him that which must soon take place. And soon, remember on that first study we had, soon, that's the big question, you know, what is soon? But we need to remember that in the terms of time, God's time, soon, 1,000 years is just like a day to him. And I will say this, as people who live longer, as we live longer, everything seems shorter, doesn't it? It's ridiculous. When we were 4, 1 year was 25% of our life, right? When you're 100, it's only 1% of your life. So a year just is going to go like that. It's crazy. I'm even thinking when I look at the clock, I'm like, I don't know, the minutes seem to be going faster. Man. All right, I'm sorry. Any other questions or comments? Yes, yeah.
Right. On this movement because how does this army get over the Tigris, or are they coming from the southeast? The Bible says they're coming from the east.
Well, no. The Bible says the kings of the east, so the kings of the east can come through. Now, here is the Euphrates. This is dried up. Now, we don't know how that's going to be dried up. You know, who knows? So don't forget, you've got also issues of possible meteors, all sorts of other phenomena. You think of the volcanoes, earthquakes that are happening. There's a lot. And remember, God doesn't give us a blow-by-blow account. He gives us the high points, and he just gives us enough for us to get the point, to get the gist.
Yeah, but there's another river.
There's the Tigris.
And if they're coming from the east, they gotta get across that river to get to the dry river.
True. True, but we don't know what the Tigris is going to look like at that time either. We just don't know. That's the thing, you know. Anytime you're getting information, I always say it's like looking at a wonderful masterpiece, and take that masterpiece and turn it into a puzzle. It's made up of 1,000 different pieces, right? Well, we're only getting bits and pieces of the puzzle. We're not getting the full puzzle. But yet God gives us enough of the pieces that we can connect the dots and get a good sense that it's not going to be a good time, that there's going to be some natural phenomena happening, and the timing is going to be supernatural, that there's going to be great unity in the world, but in a bad way. There's going to be great armies involved. It's going to be the same that we're going through today, but just more intense, that there's going to be the threat of pestilence and plague as part of human history. But it's all going to intensify in crescendo. And there's going to be great spiritual revival, but also great spiritual evil. When you go to the third world, if you go on missionary trips, you will see supernatural stuff happen, more so because the people are more attuned to it. And the reason why the people are more attuned to it is because they have not been seduced to the point that we have by materialism. Because one of Satan's greatest ways of getting people is through wealth and materialism. If he's got you wealthy and focused on that which you can see, and you've got enough, then your need for God is diminished. You forget your need for God. You start trusting in that stuff, and you're totally clueless to the spiritual stuff that's going on around you. But when you're fighting every day to make sure you got enough food and you got a decent house and your tin roof doesn't collapse when you got a bad rainstorm, you're more focused on your need for God. And that's why when you go to these third world places, these people are really into, but it's false religion. They're worshiping false gods. They're really worshiping, as John just says, well, really, the Lord speaks through John, demons. And that's why Paul says the same thing, that those people who sacrifice to idols are really sacrificing to demons. Because behind everything that you can see, behind everything that is natural, there's a spiritual dimension behind it. So that every person you see, there's a spiritual dimension behind that person. And that's why the Bible says, don't judge by what you can see. Don't judge on the outward appearance. That's our nature. Human nature is to judge on what we see. But God says, no, 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 no. Look beyond that. Good questions, good comments. Let's take a 5-minute break.